Please turn with me to that portion of Scripture we read together, the first chapter of Job. I want to concentrate upon the verse 22 of this chapter, which contains words that are repeated again in the chapter 2 and the verse 10. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And then in the next chapter, you see, as I say, this is repeated. In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Could we bow just in a word of prayer before we take up the Word of God? Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt quicken us now by Thy grace, and open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. I pray, O God, for each one gathered here this evening to worship Thee, that Thou wilt speak to every heart. And if there are any, O God, who are not converted, then may they take heed to their ways, and may they hear what God the Lord has to say unto them. Lord, help me to preach Thy word. Help me to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and to make much of God's grace and mercy. Help me now. Fill me with God the Holy Ghost, I pray, and His grace. May we preach with power for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. These two verses that we have just read to you contain high praise indeed regarding the man Job. The little phrase, "in all this," refers, of course, to the trials that Job had just passed through. What trials they were. When we open the book of Job, we turn back the pages of history, right back to at least the days of Abraham. You are reading one of the oldest books in the Bible when you read the book of Job. We're looking here at primitive times indeed. We're gazing upon a family, upon a man, who right back in the dawn of the ages walked with God. And there is recorded for us, recorded for our learning, these experiences that he passed through. And as I said, what trials they were. We can, with a casual air, refer to the trials of Job without really coming to understand or to grasp the terrible nature of those trials. There was the sudden and total loss of all his children and the most of his servants. What a loss that must have been. I'm sure there's not a mother or a father here, and as they look upon their child or consider their family, why they squirm at the thought of what it was Job went through. Their flesh shrinks at such pain of heart and mind and soul that man passed through that day when he lost all his family. He lost his possessions and his wealth. A very serious loss. He was reduced to penury. Lost all his animal stock. He was, in modern terms, penniless in a moment. Penniless in a moment. In the second attack of Satan upon him, He lost his health. And the wisest of commentators suggest that the boils of which Job was afflicted was a most painful disease, rendering any movement a torture, making sleep, rest, a lying down even, a torment. All this was heaped upon the man in a very brief space of time. And then, of course, his wife, it would appear, turned against him, urged him to quit his faith in God and denounce God for permitting such things to happen to him. And yet, even in that moment when such a reaction must have been pressing upon the man, for it would have been the flesh's natural reaction, that he turn and point the accusing finger at God. But even in such a moment, Job did not open his mouth against the Lord. He did not sin. We know how that even on all that he had already suffered, there was heaped also the ridicule of his three friends. Now, we may be well acquainted with this. We may savor what it was he went through and seek to evaluate the terrible sufferings of Job. But the full impact of his afflictions cannot be understood unless we add to our information some other facts that we ought to bear in mind. I've already said it happened suddenly. It happened unexpectedly. But when we are looking at it, we tend to look at the troubles of Job from our standpoint. Look at the troubles of Job with our possession of information regarding the situation that he didn't have. We think of the troubles of Job, and we know about the devil's assertion regarding Job. We know about how God highly esteemed Job and had granted the devil permission to attack Job on those two occasions. For the devil cannot do anything without God's permission. We know all that. But Job didn't. Job didn't. He knew nothing of that. Job, we know, was held in the highest view by God. In fact, if I might put it so, we have God almost boasting of Job to the devil. Have you considered my servant Job? A man perfect in all his ways, who escheweth evil. God looked upon Job with much favor and love and held him up before the devil and said, look, consider my servant. What a man. But Job didn't know that. There dawned that terrible day in Job's life, and it appeared written in the heavens, God is angry with you, Job. Look at the troubles he has sent to you. God is angry with you as he has never been angry with any of his people. For none up until that time, I'm sure, had passed through what Job had passed through. And I don't believe that any have ever passed through what Job passed through since amongst God's people. the sufferings of Job remind us of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So great were his sufferings. Of course, his sufferings do not match those of the Savior's. They come nowhere near the depth of the Savior's sufferings, but I do believe they exceed the sufferings of any of the other members of God's house. And in the midst of that great suffering, Job was unaware of much that we know. And therefore, Job was suffering without the comfort that the knowledge we have from reading the account would have given to him had he known. Of course, we too know how it all ends. We know how that God gave him another family. We know how that God replaced all the stock, all the animals. Indeed, he replaced them twice over. But Job didn't know that. How dark was that day then? How great was that trial? How marvelous was the man's faith in God that he remained unshaken and was able to say that the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. As we look at this verse and the context in which it is found, I want us very quickly to bear some things in mind, for there are lessons here for us to learn, and there are lessons here for us all to learn. Whether you are a Christian this evening or whether you are not, there's lessons here for us all. The first lesson I want us to recall is this. None of us know what a day will bring forth. None of us. We tend to forget that. The chances are before you leave this congregation of people this evening, you will make plans with someone regarding a meeting during this incoming week or the following week or sometime in the future. Plans to meet. Plans to do things. But when you're making plans, just remember this. It may not work out as you plan. We need, whenever we say, tomorrow or the next day, I will do such and such a thing, we need then, at least mentally, to add, if God wills. Our forefathers didn't add it mentally. They used to out loud state that truth. And it would do no harm if we were to return to that practice, I'm sure. For it would be a good witness both to our own souls and to those to whom we were speaking that there is a sovereign ruler of the skies who has ordained the ways of all men and who is above our plan making and our drawing up of purposes. Our earthly circumstances may change drastically in a moment. Just last Lord's Day, one of the best known individuals in Northern Ireland was killed. He was a man called Joey Dunlop. He was a very quiet, modestly spoken individual, even though in that realm of activity in which he had spent his life, he was highly esteemed. He was a world champion motorcycle racer. The best, it would appear, that there is. And even though he's 48, by which time most folk have long, long ago laid aside such activities, he was still winning races. Only recently his own hometown had honored him. And I do seem to recall that in the reports and the news regarding that event, the question of his retirement had come up. And he had replied to the effect, yes, I think my wife would like me to retire. And yes, maybe I'll get round to it yet. But last Lord's Day, and let me tell you this is the sad thing. That's how Joey Dunlop spent nearly all of his Lord's days. Desecrating. But last Lord's Day he went out to meet his God. Killed in a road race over in Eastern Europe somewhere. Estonia or somewhere of that nature. It wasn't in his mind when he was giving that interview, when he was taking the praise of the people of his hometown and saluting them. In a modest fashion, I have to say that about the man. He had a winning personality in that sense. He never was one to burst forth into great demonstrations of excitement when he won a race. He was most quiet and unassuming in his ways, but he didn't plan to die in that race. Men and women, we need to remember, we know not what a day will bring forth. And Christian, it's true of us as well. There is a golden rule that applies generally to us all who love the Lord and who walk with Him. And it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. When you walk with God, as a general rule, the sunshine of God's blessing rests upon you and the day goes smoothly. That's the general rule. But God in His wisdom may on occasion suspend that rule or appear to. As in the case of Joseph, godly young man, his world came to an end, it seemed, that day when his brothers turned on him, sold him into slavery. Don't you think Joseph thought down there in Egypt, why has God done this to me? Why am I suffering this? Likewise, you can find in the life of David, in the life of Elijah, in the life of Jeremiah, in the life of Daniel, In the life of so many of God's dearest servants, this sudden turning of events whereby they have suffered the loss of much. Many even have suffered the loss of their life. It may please God to allow such a thing to happen. So, dear Christian, please let us walk humbly before God, tremblingly before God, looking unto Him to give us grace for each day. Job's loss took place on a day which had begun with him in prayer, pleading the blood of the sacrifice on behalf of his family. Job was a model parent, let me tell you, and parents, we need models these days. We need those who will set before us in their lifestyle that which is proper, because there are so many pressures on parents today regarding parenthood that if you did not keep a tight hold upon the Word of God, you would be easily swept away. It's usually on holidays that I spend more time in stores and supermarkets and so forth than I would do at any other time of the year. And I'm going to buy myself earplugs whenever I go into stores. I think that's the only way, even when I maybe go into a restaurant or something, that's about the only way you can maintain your sanity. When I hear how parents negotiate with their children as to how the children will behave and what they will do. Here is this big man and this big woman, slaves to the two little ones who can hardly yet speak.
begging them, please, won't you just let me shop quietly? Don't disturb me, just please. A lady came in the other day, we were sitting having breakfast, and came in with her two children. They were only little ones, I don't know, 7 or 8, 9, not even that. Sat down, two of them, sat down beside her son, the daughter, gave a hug. I want mommy to do it. Well, I sat beside you, dear, yesterday, won't you? I'd sit beside him for a little while. Then I'd come over and sit beside you. I want to tell you, any parent that allows such a situation to develop deserves all they get. What nonsense. What nonsense. But Job is a model parent. He began every day, it would appear, the same way. Verse 5, we read, he rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings to the number of them all. Each child, he individually remembered, even though they were now adults, with families of their own, I'm sure. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. That's what most parents don't believe. Everybody's child can sin but theirs. My child would never sin. Take a look at your child tonight, father. Mother, take a look at your child. See, they're a sinner. One that if God doesn't intervene in their lives, they will go to hell. And your duty is to get before God every day, father, and to plead the blood of the Lamb. He was anything but casual about his children. And yet it was a day in which, as a faithful parent, he had rose early in the morning, had pleaded with God in prayer, that all his troubles came upon him. The best of men, the best of women, can suddenly find themselves engulfed by the greatest of distresses because we don't know what a day will bring forth. We don't know. It behoves us to walk humbly every day, be ready every day for whatever God's will is, humbly submitting ourselves to it so that whenever, even if it were an experience like Job's, we might be able to have it said of us, in all this they sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. The second thing I want you to notice, that what Job was in his prosperity, when things were going well with him, Job was in his adversity, when things were going very much against him, humanly speaking. Job worshipped God in the day of his trouble. Job did not do as the devil suggested, worship God only because God blessed him, because God prospered him, because it paid him to worship God. But even in that day of terrible adversity, we read that in verse 20, Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. The first words that came out of the mouth of Job following the disaster were words of worship to God. His trouble hadn't changed him. His trouble hadn't altered him. He worshipped God in the day of his adversity. He acted in the day of his adversity as he acted in the day of his prosperity. He was God's man, whether rich or poor, whether healthy or sick. He was God's man. You'll notice he was wonderfully sound in his theology regarding God. You know, there's a silly notion, and I have to say this, it's a silly notion, that the Old Testament saints, and we're talking now about the oldest of the Old Testament saints, knew very little about God. Don't you believe that? Don't you believe that? They were not as privileged as you are, for they didn't have a Bible. Job did not have a Bible. He lived in days before Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. There was no written revelation in the days of Job. So as far as privileges are concerned, you are streets ahead of them. But that does not mean he did not know God. What deep theology this man possessed. I tell you, he possessed a knowledge of God that many Christians today, I could almost use the word most, do not possess. I mean experimentally possess. They may have learned it when learning a catechism. They will have heard it preached, I'm sure. But that's one thing. To actually have it written upon our hearts, that's another thing. Well, Job had it written on his heart. Look at what he says, verse 21. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a view of God he had. What a view of the sovereignty of God. He saw that God had a right to take from him all that he had, for all had come from God. Whatever we possess, the clothes on our back, they have come from God. The money in our pockets, the possessions that are ours, above all, father and mother, your children, they come from God. They have come from God. We must humbly remember that. He believed that God had a right to take his possession. He never lost sight of the fact that the source of his prosperity was the Lord, and that he would leave all behind him one day anyway. Oh, our riches will rest very lightly upon us if we have riches. But whatever possessions we have, they'll rest very lightly upon us if we remember this. They have come from God, not by skill of mind. They have come from God, and one day I will leave them all behind. You will notice also, and this is important again for parents, he who had faithfully prayed for his children every day was able to bless God in the day when they all died. It's not so long ago, I was involved in a funeral service for a young girl of 15, killed in the early hours of the Lord's Day morning, sharing a vehicle with a young man who, in company with another young man who had some passengers in his vehicle as well, fooling around on the main road, somehow or other they ran into each other. The young girl was killed. Brought up in a Sabbath school. The driver that she was with was also killed. Brought up in a Sabbath school. Brought up under the gospel. And killed. No further than from this pulpit to the cars in your car park, from the church in which she was raised. I traced the sorrow in the face, particularly of her mother. I know, recognize, my daughter should not have been out at that time of the evening. She should not have been in the company. She should not have been involved with what she was involved. My poor woman lives with that knowledge. I tell you this, parents, it's only a man like Job who prayed faithfully for his children every day who on the day of their death can say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Even Job couldn't say that. You remember what poor, or David, I should say, remember what poor David had to say in 2 Samuel, the chapter 18, verse 38. O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son. When David came to die, his deathbed was disturbed by the memory of his failures as a parent. He said, even though my house be not so with God, I feel a burden on my heart tonight for parents, everyone, but here I am amongst you, so I'll speak to you. You'll only get one chance to raise your child right. Only one chance. And let me tell you this, it's a very brief chance. It's those few years before, well, it used to be before they'd reached 20, but now they're acting about 12-year-old at 12 years of age, how folk would have acted when they were 20 a few years ago. It's not unknown for children of Christian parents when they're 12 or 13 or 14 to announce to the parents, "I'm not going to church anymore. I'm not going out with you anymore." I have known it to happen. I've known it to happen. I have preached against the follies of parents regarding bringing up their children. When you bring them to God's house, listen to me. Get them to listen to the gospel. Get them to listen. In our church, as your pastor mentioned, we have a Christian school. When I see young ones sleeping in the service, I see them the next day and I say, "Would you like a little while out of class to sleep, since I see you sleep around about 11:30, 12 o'clock on the Lord's Day? Do you want a little while out of class to sleep today?" "Oh no." "Well then, why were you sleeping yesterday?" It's a pretty tough place around Kilskerry, you know. But I want to tell you this, my friend. In the light of eternity, that's not a tough thing to say. In the light of immediately remaining in the high esteem of that little lad or little girl, sometimes they're teenagers, I might lose my standing with them today. But in the light of eternity, I know they'll say he was right. He was right. What impression do we give to our children when we bring them to God's house and allow them to sleep? We're simply saying, "It's of no importance to you, son, daughter. This doesn't really relate to you at all. You go to sleep. It's all right." Oh, no, my friends, no. Our children need to be saved. They can only be saved by hearing the gospel. It is vital, therefore. Get them to bed an hour early on a Saturday evening, if necessary, so that they're fresh for God's house. We'd do that if the Queen were visiting. We wouldn't want them sleeping with the Queen there. Oh, no! We're here presenting ourselves before the Lord. Oh, it's important. And consequently, if we have, as Job did, been faithful to our children in the day of their death, we'll be able to bless the Lord. Even in such tragic circumstances as those that overtook the family of Job. Let me quickly say this to Christians.
that in a day of affliction, we must guard our tongues especially. You see what it says? In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job reacted. He wasn't made of stone. Oh, what grief swept over the man. He was, to use the old word, he was unmanned. He fell apart. He ripped his clothing in his grief. He did that which was common in his day to manifest his brokenness of heart. But at no time did he speak foolishly. His mouth didn't run away with him. He didn't give license to his tongue. He did not speak foolishly or question God. Oh, how often I have heard this. Why has God done this? Why has God permitted this? Why does God treat me so? I have heard that from Christian lips. But in a day of affliction, we must guard our tongues especially. We need faith in a day of trouble. Faith to remember that God doesn't change in his love or in his purpose. We need knowledge in a day of adversity. We must be aware of the immutability of God. The God who I walked with yesterday in this day of trouble is still the same God. We need patience in a day of trouble. We need to wait patiently on God bringing us through this all, confident that it will all work to his glory. And let me just close by saying that the God of Job, or anything even remotely like what he endured, let us look up to our God and remember that he gave grace to Job in that day. Job was sustained by God despite, as I said, the lesser privileges that he enjoyed in comparison to us. He wasn't surrounded by believers. He had not the plain record of the experiences of others. He could not look back on a Job to learn the ways of God in dealing with his people, as we can. Above all, he had not a plain record of our Savior's sufferings, which was an example to us all. None of these things were available to Job, and yet God sustained him. How much more then will he not sustain us who have access to greater grace? Victory in adversity is possible. Indeed, it is assured to us. Let us remember that when God permitted his servant Job to enter into those trials, God purposed to bring him out the other side, a better man, with a greater possession of the manifestations of God's love and grace. That is always God's purpose. No matter what it is he permits us to encounter, God's purpose is always to work good for his people. Do you know something, Christian? God can only work good for you. That's all God is able to work for you, good. Bound by his love, tied by his eternal covenant in Christ, God can only work your good, no matter what it is he sends upon you. Romans 8, all things work together for good. And that's what's written clear over the sufferings of Job. All things work together for good. Job came out of it a better man, better spiritually. He came out a better family man.
He had a family in heaven and he had a family on earth. The fairest of all children were granted by God to Job in his second family. God prospered him, double what he had had before. And Job spent the remainder of his days looking back on what it was he had come through and rejoicing that God had been so faithful to him, working out his good. Dear Christian, God is bringing us all to glory. And the trouble that comes upon us is but to fashion us, prepare us, advance us, bring us a little further along the path that leads to glory. Now, if you're not saved this evening, that cannot be said of you. Day by day you get nearer to an everlasting hell. You turn your back on the opportunities given you of God to get right with Him. You refuse the gospel and you step another step nearer eternal damnation. Oh, that you would come even tonight, cast yourself into the hands of God, knowing that no matter what befalls you while in His hands, it's all working out to your good and His glory. May the Lord bless these few meditations upon His word for His name's sake. Brother.